Well, guys, when someone is interested in becoming a citizen of the United States, one of the things that we do is they give them a citizenship test, and they ask them to study various parts about our government and our way of life. And believe it or not, new citizens need to take a test in order to obtain U.S. citizenship. Well, I happened to get some of the questions from the U.S. citizenship test, and I wanted to see how good of citizens we are. So here's what I got for you this morning. I got 8 questions. These come right off the U.S. citizenship test. So here, I'm going to give you a question. There are 3 potential answers. Let me get all of them out. Let's see how many of these you guys get. So you guys make a guess. We'll share with you the answer, and then we'll see who is the most citizens. Is that a word? Anyway, we'll see who gets the most right. All right. Question number 1. What is the supreme law of the land? A, the Constitution. B, the Bill of Rights. Or C, the Declaration of Independence. Now you decide what you decide. What is the supreme law of the land? Does anybody wanna guess? A, B, or C? It's A, the Constitution is the supreme law of the land. All right, number 2. You keep track of how many you get right, and then we'll see at the end. How many amendments does the Constitution have? A, 20, B, 25, or C, 27? 20, 25, or 27? All right, if you got your guess. Taylor, how many? 27, that's correct. Good job, Taylor. All right, number 3. Who is in charge of the executive branch of the government? Who is in charge of the executive branch of the government? A, Congress. B, the President. Or C, the Supreme Court? Congress, the President, or the Supreme Court? Anybody know the answer? President, that's correct, yes. All right, number 4. We elect a U.S. senator for how many years? How many years is the term of a U.S. senator? A, 2 years. B, 4 years. Or C, 6 years? The correct answer is 6. That's C. All right, we're halfway through. Are you guys doing good? All right, awesome. All right, number 5. The House of Representatives has how many voting members? A, 50. B, 100. Or C, 425? The correct answer is C, 425. All right. C, if both the president and vice president can no longer serve, who becomes president? A, Secretary of State. B, Speaker of the House. Or C, Secretary of Defense? B, Speaker of the House is the correct answer. All right, 2 more. Under our Constitution, what is one power of the federal government? I'm going to give you a couple. You have to tell me which one is a power of the federal government. A, to provide education. B, to provide safety, such as police and fire. Or C, to declare war. C is the correct answer, to declare war. That is the only one of those that the federal government has power over. All right, last one. Under our Constitution, some powers belong to the states. What is one power of the states? A, approve zoning and land use. B, print money. C, create an army. A, yes. Approve zoning and land use. All right. How many of you got at least half of them right? Raise your hand if you got at least half of them right. Did anybody get all of them right? Ooh. All right. Excellent. Nice work. Well, very good. Well, here at the end of Philippians chapter 3, and if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Philippians 3. We're going to be in verses 20 to 21, 20 and 21 today. Here at the end of Philippians chapter 3, Paul spends some time talking to the church in Philippi about what it means to be a citizen of heaven. Everyone is a citizen of somewhere, but what does it mean to be a citizen of heaven? And that's exactly what Paul talks about here. And how does being a citizen of heaven impact our earthly citizenship? Well, we're gonna look at all these things this morning. In chapter 1 of Philippians, we saw that Paul is in jail, awaiting trial before Caesar. Actually, Paul is actually in jail because he is actually using some of his Roman citizenship. He had the right to have a trial before Caesar, and Paul was actually invoking this part of his right as a citizen. In chapter 2, Paul focuses on the church, asking them to have humility and unity. And he gave them lots of examples of what this looks like, both in the heavenly realm and here on earth as well. Here in chapter 3, Paul has been talking about false teachers who have worked their way into the church in Philippi and has been giving some instruction to the church how they can have a deep and passionate relationship with Christ that allows them to set aside false teaching when it comes in their midst. So today we're going to look at Philippians 20 and 21 and talk about this idea of citizenship in heaven. Here's what these verses say, starting in verse 20. Paul writes, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Let's pray, and we'll look at these verses together today. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider what it means to be citizens of heaven, Lord, I pray that you would guide and direct our time today. Lord, we ask for your direction from the Holy Spirit, not just to understand these words, but as citizens of both earth and of heaven, how are we good citizens in both of these places? Lord, guide us and direct us in that today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just before we jump into this, verses 20 and 21 directly respond to what Paul wrote about false teachers in verse 19. Look at verse 19. We ended with this last week. He's talking about these false teachers. He says, "Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame, and their minds are set on earthly things." And he's talking about these false teachers. He says, listen, these false teachers are teaching things, and they sound very important, but ultimately their hearts and their minds are focused on here on earth. He says, in light of that, you guys are different because you are not simply citizens of earth. You are also citizens of what? Of heaven. And that's when he launches in to what he talks about there. Their hearts, their minds, even their lusts are focused in this world. But Paul reminds the Philippian church and us as the readers that we are not simply of this world. And the idea of being a citizen of heaven is not a new one. We find it in a number of different places throughout the New Testament. Let me give you a couple examples. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says this, "And into an inheritance that will never perish, spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you." In other words, God has set aside something for us as followers of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul writes this. He says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household." This idea of being citizens isn't just, well, I guess you're allowed into heaven. According to Paul here in Ephesians, that we are not just gain admittance into heaven, we are part of the family of God. It comes with responsibility that is very important. And even Jesus reiterates this idea. Luke chapter 22, verses 29 to 30, we read this. "And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This idea of being citizens of heaven is a really big idea in the scripture, and it's found all throughout the New Testament. And it doesn't just mean that we get to go to heaven. It means that we have responsibility in heaven. There are things that we're going to be called on to do. We started this time by looking at the things that people were supposed to know to be citizens of the United States. But when you read these passages, you realize that there are genuine responsibilities that come with citizenship in heaven. It was not something Jesus or Paul or Peter took lightly. It was an incredible responsibility, but it also came with incredible blessing. So today we're going to take a few minutes and look at what does it mean to be a citizen of heaven. Now, I want to say this. I don't think what Paul writes in verses 20 and 21 are an exhaustive list of everything that it means to be a citizen of heaven. I think he's talking about some very specific things that we're going to look at today. And to be honest with you, I could probably do an entire sermon series on what it means to be a citizen of heaven and conversely, how that impacts our citizenship here on earth. I could spend months and months and months looking at this topic because I think it has a lot of impact on us. But we are going to look at what Paul writes in verses 20 and 22, or 20 and 21. Let's look at this again. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Well, the first thing that we see as a citizen of heaven is that we await the Savior. In his best-selling book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, Stephen Covey reports that all these highly effective people have a very specific thing that they share in common. They have developed the discipline of beginning with an end view. He explained in his book that seeing the goal clearly before one sets out to reach it is the difference between those who achieve their objectives and those who don't. The point that he makes there is an important one, is these highly effective people who are often very successful in life don't just aimlessly wander into what they're trying to do. These people are very good at envisioning the goal that they want to get to. They start with the goal and then understand how to get to that goal from there. This is precisely the point that Paul is making to the Philippian church in these verses. We, as followers of Jesus, we're not aimlessly wandering through this life. We have a leader to follow and a purpose with the days that we have on this earth. See, the Bible is abundantly clear that Jesus Christ is going to return, and with his return, this world that we know it is going to end. And think about that. With everything we've gone through in the past 9-10 months now, it's been really, really hard because the world that we know has been scrambled up. The things that seem so easy are just the simplest things so difficult. And the Bible makes it clear over and over again that this world is temporary. Think about how messed up we've been over the last 9-10 months. And the Bible is like, listen, none of this stuff is eternal anyway. And that's important for us to understand as citizens of heaven. The return of Jesus is mentioned in all but three of the New Testament books. There is specific teaching about the return of Jesus in all but three of the 27 New Testament books. In other words, the idea that Jesus is coming back is not some passing topic that's mentioned once or twice in the Bible. No, it is found throughout the entirety of the New Testament. In other words, the writers of the New Testament, Jesus himself, wanted us as his followers to be prepared and ready for his return. In other words, the event that Paul is talking about here as citizens of heaven, we are awaiting the return of the Savior, is something that Paul was looking forward to, Peter was looking forward to. Every writer of the New Testament was looking forward to this moment. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we should be too. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, we read this. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That term hope that we find in that passage in Titus is not just some wild guess. But what it means is it is a promised event that will happen at an undisclosed time. That's really the biblical definition of hope. It's not a hope this will happen. No, we know it's going to happen. What don't we know? The when. Yeah, exactly. That's the definition of hope here in the book of Titus. It's not a question of if Jesus Christ is going to return. It is a question of when. And as citizens of heaven, this gives us the goal, right? Going back to what we were talking about earlier. We know what the goal is. We know that Christ is going to return, and it is our job as followers of Jesus Christ to live in a way that shows we are ready for. What does it mean for us that our Savior, our Lord and King will return? It means that there is a wonderful day ahead of us, a day where all the things that are wrong are going to be made right. But we also are called to be ready for this. For the church in Philippi, these words would have brought to mind celebrations that they would have witnessed. The king, the Savior, was going to return. This was something that was very familiar in the Roman Empire. In one of the commentaries I read, they wrote this. The greatest event in any colony of Rome was the visit of the emperor. History records the most elaborate honors for such an occasion. Special coins were minted. New highways were built. Magnificent public buildings were erected. And imperial favors were bestowed by the way of the celebration. For the colonies, this event was the most important thing that many of them would ever do. When Paul tells these Philippians, these citizens of the Roman Empire, to prepare for the coming of the Messiah, this is the picture that would have came into their mind. This idea of a Roman Caesar coming down the streets of Philippi. And they wouldn't have just been like, huh, that's nice. Oh, look at that. There's a Caesar. No, their day, their life, their week would have stopped. And incredible preparation would have been made in their lives and in their world for the coming of the emperor. Paul says, listen, if you're doing this for human leaders, how much more should your life reflect that if the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is coming? Well, what awaits us? We saw for Romans, there would be special gifts that were bestowed. What awaits us when the emperor, the master, the savior returns? Well, we find out in Matthew 25, 21. Jesus writes this. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." As citizens of heaven, do we have things to do now? Absolutely. While we wait to come to our true home, there is work to be done here. But understand, there's going to come a day when our work is done and we're called home. And what happens? We get to share for eternity in our master's happiness. I think this would have been a compelling reason for the Philippian church and for us to be good citizens of our true home. But Paul goes on, he says, that's not the only thing that comes with being a citizen of heaven. In verse 21, he says, we look forward to a new life. Paul focuses on being a citizen of heaven, changing the way we see the world around us. In verse 22, he turns his attention to how we will be changed once we arrive in our true country. Look at verse 21. He says, "Who, by the power enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." In verse 21, Paul focuses on our role here on earth as citizens of heaven. In verse 21, he focuses on what it means for us to be transformed once we get to heaven. Once again, Paul's using terminology that the people of the church in Philippi would understand. The Greeks especially viewed the body as intrinsically vile. In Greek culture, the body was not seen as necessarily a beautiful thing. It was actually, to many Greeks, detestable. In fact, they saw the body as a prison for the soul. Now, remember, the Philippian church are Gentile believers. They've been raised in a Greek and Roman background, and most of them would have seen, been grown up in this mindset that saw the body as the prison for the soul. So when Paul writes here, listen, Jesus Christ is going to come, and when you get to heaven, he's going to exchange your perishable body for something that is glorified like him. This would have seemed an incredible gift to those who are reading. And even us sitting here in this room, we can think about it. How many of you would say your body doesn't quite work as well as it once did? Anybody having this problem? Is there anybody who's not quite as fast as they used to be? Can't quite jump as high? Have a hard time making it through a day without needing a nap? There are days, you remember back when you were a kid and you could just go and go and go and go and you never had to stop. Man, if I had a tenth of that energy now, man, it would be so great. And the thing we realize as we age is, hey, these bodies, they kind of wear out a little bit, don't they? And I'll tell you, when I first got saved, people talked to me, and I got saved when I was 16. I was healthy and athletic. I loved to run around and stuff like that. So when people told me about getting a glorified body, that really didn't mean too much to me when I was 16 years old. I was like, okay, that's fine, sure. Yeah, whatever. I'll tell you what, now that I'm, 42 now? Is that right, 43? Whatever age I am, I don't even know. Whatever age I am now, you know what? A glorified body's starting to sound really good, isn't it? A body that doesn't break down, that doesn't wear down, that I don't need to go take a nap all the time. And for the people, not just of Philippi, but for us, people who have lived a couple of years, we begin to realize what an incredible blessing that is. Well, while the people of Philippi may have seen the body as intrinsically vile, Paul had a kind of a different view of the body. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, he writes this: "Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received by God? You are not your own." While Paul saw the human body as more useful than the Greeks did, in 1 Corinthians 15, he explains in great detail that our human bodies are weak. And I think we know this. We get sick, we have times where our energy is failing. But he explains in chapter 15 that our bodies are weak and limited, and that there will come a day when we will receive a brand new body, a body that is glorified like that of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 44, we read this: So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It will be raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, and it will be raised in glory. It was sown in weakness, and it will be raised in power. It was sown a natural body, and it will be raised a spiritual body. Simply put, Paul explains that being a citizen of heaven has tremendous impact on us now, how we live this life, and ultimately, it will have significant power in eternity as well. We are changed here, and we will be changed in eternity. Well, like I said, I think there's a lot more to being a citizen of heaven, but these are the topics that Paul deals with in the church in Philippi and here today. And the other question that comes up as we read these verses, and we'll finish with this, is how does our citizenship in heaven impact our citizenship here on earth? And let me be honest, the answer to this question is a sermon or a series of sermons in themselves. But the Bible does give us a great deal of insight into what it means to be both a citizen of heaven and a citizen of earth. One thing that's clear from these passages, and many more like it in the New Testament, that we are citizens of heaven first. As followers of Jesus Christ, our true country, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, our true country ceases to be the one we live in or are a citizen of here on earth, and we become citizens of heaven first. But that being said, just because we are citizens of heaven first, it does not mean that we don't have responsibilities on earth as well. And the Bible kind of lays out in a number of different places some of the responsibilities we still have here on earth. In Romans 13, 1 and 2, it says this: "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, everyone who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so bring judgment on themselves." What this verse is saying, and it goes on for a little bit longer and explains even more, but simply put, outside of laws that clearly disobey God's commands, because remember, we are citizens of heaven first, we are told to be citizens who follow the leadership that God has put before us. Now, does that necessarily mean that we agree with every decision? No, it doesn't. There are plenty of laws that I think could be done differently, without question. But when those laws don't openly contradict what God's word has told us to do, the Bible says, listen, you're called to follow the leadership that God has put in place. And the Bible also gives us instruction on the conduct of Christ, of a Christ-following citizen, and what that looks like on earth. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we read this. He says, "I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior." Listen, are there things in life that God asks us to speak up about? Absolutely. And as citizens of heaven, we are certainly called to stand up for those things. But the Bible also instructs us to pray for our leaders, to pray for our presidents and kings and governors, and when we can, to live quiet and peaceful lives. Why? Because the Bible says that this honors God. When we can, we live at peace with all people. Are there times in life where we have to stand up? Are there things that are against the commands of God that we have to stand for? Absolutely. But for the most part, as citizens of earth, and for most of us as citizens of the United States, what is our calling to be? We're called to be people who pray for our leaders, who support our leaders, who encourage them. And again, if they ask, we can tell them what we think. There's no law about that. But ultimately, we're called to live lives that honor God first and support the leaders he's put in place second. Listen, I could, like I said, I could talk for much, much longer on these topics when it comes to the subject. But the ultimate reality is this. We are dual citizens. Citizens of heaven first, and then citizens of our native land second. And sometimes being dual citizens can be difficult. It can put us in some difficult situations, and which is why the Bible gives us instruction as to how to live both on earth and as we look forward to heaven. One person who did a wonderful job of that during his life was D.L. Moody, not just in his life, but also in his death. In 1899, D.L. Moody died, and his death was a triumph for himself, for the kingdom of God, and for his family. Moody had been in poor health for some time, and his family had taken turns being with him. On the morning of his death, his son, who was standing by his bedside, heard him exclaim, "Earth is receding, heaven is opening, God is calling." "Are you dreaming, Father?" his son asked. Moody answered, "No, Will, this is no dream. I have been within the gates. I have seen their faces." For a while, it seemed as if Moody was reviving, but he began to slip away again. He said, "Is this death? This isn't so bad. There's no valley. This is bliss. This is glorious." By this time, his daughter was also present, and she began to pray for his recovery. But Moody stopped her. "No, Emma, don't pray for that. God is calling. This is my coronation day, and I have been looking forward to it." Shortly after that, Moody was received into heaven. At his funeral, the family and his friends spoke in a joyous service. They spoke, they sang hymns, they heard the word of God proclaimed. "Death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Moody's death was part of that victory. The point of it is this. The greatest reality of being a citizen of heaven is this. We know, no matter what happens in these last few days of 2020, no matter what happens in 2021 and beyond, something better is coming. That's the promise that every follower of Jesus has. Every citizen of heaven knows that no matter what happens here on earth, these days will come to an end. And something better follows it. Paul writes this in Romans 8:18. "For I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us." That's the hope that we have. If 2020 was a wonderful year, don't worry. Something even better is coming. 2020 wasn't that great of a year, don't worry. Something far better is coming. And no matter what the days ahead bring, we attack them as citizens of heaven, knowing that there's going to come a day where all these things will end and we'll be in the presence of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word that reminds us of things that I know we know, but sometimes we just need to be reminded of. That you have made provision for us for eternity. You've gone before us to prepare a place for us. Again, Lord, none of this have we earned. None of this do we deserve. But Lord, you've invited us to be children of God, to be citizens of heaven, to be co-heirs with your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you so much for that. Lord, we thank you for this year that we've had, for this year to come. Help us to be good citizens here on earth, but to be even better citizens of heaven. That we would follow you with all of our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name.